So if you'll be finding Luke 15 in your Bible, that's where we're going to be putting in today, is Luke chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So it's the third book of the Newer Testament. And while you're doing that, I want to say again, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. So I was thinking about when we did Mother's Day, because I actually preached that Sunday, and so Nancy and I thought this would be a great idea to run out and get roses for all the mothers. So we got, I don't know, 40 or 50 roses, something like that, and brought them in, and then we gave each one of them to a mother. So I was thinking, how do you reciprocate and do that for men? And so here is what I was, bacon, no, no. So here's what I, the picture I got in my mind. I got a picture of a table with 50 neckties on it or 50 fishing lures. And that's the best I could come up with. I just, you know, men are just a little bit harder to deal with in that way. So fatherhood is a big deal. And just to kind of draw our attention to how big a deal it is, father is a title, one of only two titles that men share with God. Father. And fatherhood impacts fathers deeply and emotionally. As a matter of fact, I've heard men describe in great detail the days that their children were born to them and the experience. I mean, normally men are kind of black and white, on, off, you know, were you there? Yeah, I was there. What do you remember? Nothing. But about their children being born, it impacts us deeply. I mean, I remember when our third child, actually, I remember all of them, remember the days, remember the events and everything, but when our third child, our daughter, was born, I was there in the room. The doctor took this little bundle out of Nancy. And the nurse was, and gave it to the nurse, and the nurse was standing there with Linda, and Linda was kind of going, like something, she wanted something to suck, and I said, she wants something to suck. The nurse jammed Linda into my arm, took my fingers, and stuck it in her mouth, just like that. And she, for the first time, opened her blue eyes and made eye lock with me, and that was a life changer. You know, I've never met a father, especially a Christian one, that didn't want to be a better one. I think that's kind of universal. We all want to be good fathers. So what kind of tracks do we have to run on? So I ran across, while I was nosing around on the internet, this site that's called naturalpapa.com. And it's only 100 ways to be a better father. 100. I mean, you can do that, right? I mean, 100, seriously? I mean, you know, anytime you get a list of anything to do like that, you do one, and then you do two, and then you get to three, and then to four. And when I'm learning four, I forgot what one and two are. I'm not good at lists, but I thought there were some of these that you might just want to hear from naturalpapa.com. Number two is heap lavish amounts of praise on your kids. Lavish amounts of praise. Now, it's interesting, too, because while I was nosing around trying to find this, I found some new research. I think it's out of Duke University that says that a whole bunch of lavish praise on kids that are undeserved actually works to the reverse. It makes them feel guilty. So anyway, so you kind of got these two things running at each other. Heap lavish amounts of praise on your kids. That's one way to be a better father. Number two, or that's actually number 14. Make a meal for your family. Now, I don't know about you, Dad, but making a meal, for me to make a meal in our family, is neither a blessing to me nor my family. It's just not. It's not a good idea. Number 15, here's a good one. To be a better father, do something wacky and unpredictable in front of your kids. I can check that box. I've already done that. And number 17, here's a good one too. Get moving. Have a fitness plan and get your kids to join in. Now, there's two parts to that, and both of them are problematic. One of them is me working out, and the other one's getting them to do it with me. So, but all of these steps, all of these suggestions aren't bad. There's some good ones, like number 79. It says, keep your relationship issues between you and your wife. Don't let your kids take on all your, let's call them issues. Yeah, that's a good idea. So, but really, I mean, is that all there is to it? Just doing the right stuff and you'll be a good father? I mean, there is a lot to say about doing the right things. Doing the right things is good. It's way better than doing the wrong things. But there's a danger in this assumption. And that's this. That if you just do the right things, the right results will happen. It's kind of a cookbook recipe approach to fathering. I mean, you know, like you bake a cake, you take milk and eggs and flour and what else goes in the cake? Sugar, yeah. And you put it all together and do the right thing and voila, out comes the cake, right? The problem with this, and it's never mentioned, right? It's just assumed, is that the eggs that you're using are not rotten. And the milk that you're using is not sour. And the flour that you're using isn't full of mold. So it's not just a matter of following the right things. There's assumptions with this cookbook model. And that's that fathers or parents in general are not broken. Parents just need to do the right things and children will respond the right way. And the problem with those assumptions is that they form expectations. And expectations, as we've already heard today, get crushed. Parents are bewildered when they follow the recipe, they follow and try to do all the right thing, and they apply it in little Johnny's life, and they find out even when he's young that he can't get along with his friends, that he's unbelievably selfish, that he fights with other kids, he has temper tantrums. And then later in life, when he grows up, he trashes his parents and all that they stand for, and he plunges pell-mell into a destructive lifestyle. Relationships are shattered and they just stay that way. And it leaves parents asking the question, what went wrong? What did I do wrong? Well, thankfully, the Bible is not a cookbook. And the Bible assumes not good ingredients. The Bible assumes the sinfulness and brokenness of parents and children. And it declares over and over and over again that the root of our problems, relational, behavioral, ethical, and all the rest, stem from our alienation from God. That's where the problem lies. To illustrate this a different way, I grew up in a family of five boys. And my parents always got us Lincoln Logs for Christmas. And everybody remember Lincoln Logs? Okay, I mean, these big things are made out of lumber, right? And I think the reason they did that was because they thought, well, they can't destroy those. Wrong. So, my brothers figured out that those little ones, you know, that you used on the corner, those made excellent projectiles for slingshots. Another brother discovered that you could put up your pump tent and drive the big ones into the ground with a hammer. And so they were scattered all over the place, broken in pieces. But along comes Terry and he says, you know what? I see the picture on that box that they came in of that nice little cabin. I'm going to build that. No, you're not. The pieces are broken. 100 ways to be a better father. 5 easy steps to becoming a great father, how to become a better father in only 10 minutes. You haven't really done anything these days unless you can get it inside a 10-minute manager, right? That's out there. You can be a better father, it's only going to take you 10 minutes. Wow. Well, all of these things have some benefit, just like the list that I read earlier, but all of them have a fatal flaw. They assume that the pieces aren't broken. And they don't allow for the fact that your kids are deeply flawed. And so are you, Dad. So are you. So what I want to talk about today is gospel fathering. Gospel fathering. Because gospel fathering makes different assumptions than cookbook recipe fathering. Gospel fathering assumes that we and our children are broken. Gospel fathering also assumes our inability to self-correct. We can't fix it. We can't fix it. We can't fix ourselves. And as I mentioned earlier, it assumes that the root problem is our relationship to God. And also, it assumes that the only hope for everyone in this family of yours and everyone else is the forgiveness and the power that comes from Jesus Christ and the gospel. I said the only hope. And that is the only hope. So we're going to look at one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, the story of the prodigal son, which is actually mislabeled because it should be the story of the prodigal father. The prodigal father. And it wasn't until not that many years ago that everybody kind of assumes what prodigal means because the story has kind of come to define the term. It means you're a screw up. It means, you know, that you do the wrong things and all that. And that's not what prodigal means at all. Prodigal just means excessive, over the top, lavish. And the story has been focused on the son who was over the top in his wastefulness and all these kinds of things. But the story is really about the father being over the top in his love and his reception of his son when he comes back. So let's read together Luke 15. I'm going to read the first two verses because actually what happens here in this passage is Jesus tells three stories or three parables, but they all have the same point. And the point is this, that God anxiously, eagerly receives sinners who come to him. Who come to him and receive him. He's anxious. He's overjoyed about that. And so we're going to look at the third one today that we find down in verse 11. But let me read just the first three verses so you kind of know what we're talking about here. Because Jesus was addressing the religious muckety-mucks of the day. And they were sitting around, and in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him." That is, to Jesus. They were flocking around him. "But both the Pharisees and the scribes," that's kind of two different classes of these religious, long-robed, religious specialist technician types, "they were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And I mean, it's one thing to even let sinners be around you. It's another thing to receive them. And it's another thing yet to sit down and eat with them. And they were just floored by that. So he told them this parable. So we're going to skip through the first two because they all have the same point. And go to this, to verse 11 about the prodigal. Because it has to do with the father that I want us to kind of zero in on today. Verse 11, and Jesus told them, these people that were grumbling about this man. He said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods or the husks, corn husks, that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. People like these Pharisees are always getting Jesus, who he is and why he came, wrong. They don't know why he came. They didn't understand it. They were grumbling about his receiving of sinners, and they were appalled. But he received him, and he eats with them. Well, let's think about this for a minute. Of course Jesus receives sinners. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The sinners coming to Jesus was not something that was kind of outside the playbook. That was the plan. God sent his son into the world that he might seek and save that which is lost. And he enthusiastically welcomed them. So today, if you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, and you are, if you don't hear or remember anything else about this sermon, I want you to remember this, that Jesus enthusiastically welcomes you to come to him, to receive him. And he's not okay with it. He's overjoyed with it. That's why he came. So, but back to the Father now. I think we need to understand the impact of this son's behavior on his father. And to do that, we kind of need to understand a little bit about the culture. This son exhibited humiliating hatred for his father by demanding, not asking. I mean, the text that we read here doesn't really give the force of the verb. It's an imperative. He didn't say, Dad, would you give me my share of the inheritance? It's like a gun stuck in his room and says, Gimme, now. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. And it wasn't just money that he wanted, because he didn't say, give me the money and I'm going to go spend it with my friends. He wanted to get out of there. Get me away from you, Dad, and all your stuff. He was jumping out of place because in Hebrew culture, when there were older sons, when the oldest son decided that it was time for the estate to be split up, then it was time. It wasn't time for Junior to come in and make his demands and the family just going to have to deal with it. But that's what he did. It was selfish. And all the ugly things that we as fathers hope and wish are not in our children's hearts burst out in rejection and humiliation. This beat down, I mean, in a small Jewish community, this beatdown would have been a public spectacle. There were probably guys standing around going, why doesn't this father throw down on his son? Why doesn't this father make him straighten up and fly right? And the other thing, you know, when you think about this and how humiliating it was for the father and how crushing it was, is it reflects, doesn't it, Dad? When the kids do that, and what kind of job we've done as fathers? Because good fathering, I mean, the cookbook kind, this doesn't happen, right? This doesn't happen. Our son Tim, when he went to college, I baptized him, I think, when he was 17. Good kid, raised in a Christian home, baptized, went to Western Oregon State to play basketball, and ended up playing basketball and drinking. And hanging out with some really worthless fellows, as the Bible would put it. And was plunging pell-mell down that track. And there were many nights that Nancy and I cried ourselves to sleep. We felt like he had alienated us. He'd rejected us and our God. And we felt really helpless. And all of us have experienced pain and shame and embarrassment and alienation from our children to some extent. And for many of us, it hangs like a cloud over our thought life. We had a brother just say sometimes it's hard for him to get up in the morning and to turn on his computer. And so what I'm going to say today is no guarantee of a fix, because we can't fix it. But only the transforming power of the gospel can. Having said that, though, I think there's a few important things we can learn from the father in this story about gospel fathering. Well, what is gospel fathering? What does that mean? It's one sinner trying to give wisdom, insight, and direction to another sinner in a broken world, where there's pieces missing, pieces broken, things don't work right. And yet, as a father, you have the responsibility, the opportunity to try to give wisdom and insight into that mess. And here's the goal of gospel fathering. The goal of gospel fathering is not first, improvement of a child's behavior, no matter how old they are. The goal of gospel fathering is the transformation of their hearts to love Jesus. That's the goal. So, what do we learn from this father? We learn that he was humble. He had humility in the heartbreaks. This father's heart had to be broken. And even when it was broken, in his humility, he knew that there was very little he could do and very much he must not do. And I think we see the father's humility in this, in a lot that he didn't do. For instance, he didn't try to force his son to behave. And it's not because he was disconnected. It's not because he wasn't a loving father. It was not because he was some kind of dolt that just wasn't paying attention. We see from the father's actions in this that he was very much engaged. But he knew that there were things that he mustn't do. He had the power to forbid his son, but he knew that exercising that power would only deepen the son's resolve. And you know, sometimes as fathers, with older children, we must let the struggle lay between our children and God. We want to fix it. We want to go in. We want to make it better. And all those things are good. But we have to realize in humility, we can't make it happen. Because if we do, if we come in with the power at the wrong time, Dad becomes the adversary and not God. You notice in the story how this young man, when he started getting his thinking right side up again, you know what he said? He said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. He didn't confuse him. He knew that he had a struggle over here and a struggle over there. That his struggle was with God. As a matter of fact, when he went back, he repeated that. I've seen fathers try to exercise raw power over their older children when they see them getting ready to do something dumb like this. And then the child's struggle with God is obscured by their struggle with their father. The father didn't try to manipulate him in his humility. He didn't try to manipulate him by saying, hey, son, tell you what, if you just put it off for a while, I'll give you a double shot of the inheritance. If you just wait, don't do this now. Don't do this like this. Or, you know, here's some dough. Just go blow off some steam and come back and... And the reason is the father knew that it was rebellion in the son's heart. He knew that his son was broken. And that was what was driving the hurtful choice. And so the father didn't offer him some less hurtful alternative. And he didn't try to soften the consequences. The father didn't shame the son. Son, don't you know by what you're doing and the way that you're doing it, don't you know what this is doing to me and my reputation? Or the good name of our family? How does this make me look? The father didn't send somebody after him to see how he was doing. Hovering when he shouldn't be. The father didn't threaten the son. He didn't even warn his son. Why not? He supposes because the father knew that the son already knew what he had to say. And it wasn't because he hadn't said it enough times. How many times have we, as fathers, done the speech? Right? Warning our sons and daughters. Ever notice that kind of glazed look that comes over their face? Do you think your children just might be able to recite what you're going to say before you do? And quote it verbatim? They've heard it a million times. Do you think that telling them one more time might do the trick? They're broken. And there comes a time when the only one who can speak into their heart is the Lord Jesus. There's a time to let Jesus do it. To let Jesus do what only He can do. And fathers, this means getting out of the way. So let's step back from this story for just a second about this far and think about ourselves. You know, fathers, while all this is going on, God is teaching us too. And sometimes we get so focused on what God wants to teach our children. We know God wants to teach him this and this and this and this. That we're neglecting what God wants to teach us. Pride assumes that it is our children God wants to change. But is God using pain to teach us dependence on Him? Is He teaching us of His sufficiency when our hearts have been ripped out? And there's one more thing about this father's humility. I think the father knew that this son's story was still being written. It wasn't over yet. That takes humility, because I think we as fathers sometimes say, okay, well, you did that, you crossed the line, that's going to happen, this is going to be the end of you. World without end, amen. That's the way it is. But this father, it says that he saw his son coming a long way off. I think he was expectant that God was going to do something. But at least that the story was still being written. In humility, in his heartbreak, the father did something we all need to learn to do. He gave up control without giving up hope. He gave up control without giving up hope. So, there's humility in the heartbreaks. The other thing I think we can learn from this father is approachability during the storm. The son, it says, you know, when he came to himself, and we'll get to that in a minute, he had a picture of his father in his mind. He said, I'll get up and go to my father. Well, he knew there was a way to. His father would be approachable. The father had drawn no red lines. There was a path back and had not said, this is a point of no return. The son expected reasonableness, because remember when he's concocting that deal in his mind, he says, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say this and this and this. And he's a reasonable guy. He's going to listen. His father was approachable. Even with the hurt, without a lot of preconditions. Wounded people, it said, wound people. And that's no truer than in families. But gospel fathers who are wounded extend grace. And we can extend that grace because it's the same grace that we've been given because we're broken too. Now, having said that, I want to acknowledge that fathers also have a responsibility to protect other family members in their home. And sometimes a child cannot be admitted back into a home because of the danger that they pose to others. But gospel fathering that acknowledges that we're as broken as our children are enables us to remain approachable and eager for reconciliation, even while the storm is raging. Approachability even during the storm. And there's one little footnote I want to put in here on stability. You can call it faithfulness. You can call it predictability. The son assumed his father's stability. And here's what I mean about that. There was a story just yesterday on one of the major news feeds about a Washington, D.C. attorney by the name of Joshua Rogers. And he was writing about his alienation from his dad. And he wrote this: "A few weeks ago after my first child was born, I told my dad off." So that's an older son. "At the heart of my complaints was one central failure. Ever since I was a kid, he had failed to show up. My dad was an affectionate father, but he just couldn't stay put. When things got ugly, and they often did, he would suddenly pack up and disappear for a while. We might know where he was, we might not. Dad and Mom divorced when I was in eighth grade. Soon thereafter, Dad left again, and I didn't see or hear from him for 3 years. By that time, I had decided I hated him." But the son, in our story, he knew exactly where his dad would be. He's where he always was. He was at home. He was taking care of his responsibilities, tending to his family, taking care of his servants, conducting his business, doing what he did day to day. And while everything else in this son's life had given way, there was one piece of solid ground that he knew about, and that was his father and what he would be doing. So he knew that there was a way back. He knew that there was, that his dad would be doing what he always does. The faithfulness of fathers day to day, month to month, year to year, in the tasks that God has set before them is a powerful, powerful testimony. The son knew that even though he'd broken his father's heart, it wouldn't knock Dad off his game. He was a steady Freddy. He didn't change, and he wouldn't change his values. So what happened when the son turned the corner? It says, some of the translation says he came to himself. Others say he came to his senses, which is kind of a cryptic way, a brief description of God transforming a heart. Here's what we know. When that son started thinking right side up, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, we know this much. We know the father didn't do it. We know the son didn't do it. Because even though it says that he came to himself, we know that he didn't come to himself by himself. His heart was opened by God. Maybe God used the stink of the pigsty. Maybe use the hunger. Maybe use some Bible verse his father taught him in childhood. God can use anything, anytime, anywhere. The Bible says that all things, this is comforting, folks. All things, the Bible says, are your servants, God. All things. The father in the story was hoping and praying for a heart change in his son that he knew that he couldn't make. And lastly, the father kept his eye on the goal. Heart change. Not just a change of behavior, but a change of heart. His father knew that, and his father also knew what was at stake. He called it the issue of life and death. Does anything get any bigger than that? He said, "The son of mine's come back. This is great. You know, maybe now he's going to behave." That's not what he said. He said, "The son of mine, which was dead, has come to life." That's what he was looking for. He recognized what the stakes were. He recognized what the goal was, which was bigger than any apology the father was due, bigger than any embarrassment, bigger than any pain that he'd suffer. And so I want to ask you, fathers, when the storm is raging, are you keeping your eye on the ball? Has the pain you suffer become the issue? Has your right to be vindicated become your main focus? Have you been pressing for right behavior? Do your actions and words As a father, reflect the truth that the greatest need that your children have is Jesus. His life for their death, His forgiveness for their sin, and His power for their weakness. And the same for you. More than anything else, our children, regardless of their age, need to see you living out the gospel every day, fathers, openly, humbly, depending on the strength of Jesus. They need to see the gospel transforming your life. There is nobody aside from your wife that knows your weaknesses, your troubles, your failures better than your kids. And if they can see the gospel of Jesus Christ operating in your life, where you go back again and again and again to the wellspring of forgiveness that never runs dry, if they see that and they say, well, that works for Dad, and he's one of the most messed up people I know. If that works for Dad, it can work for me. It can work for me. They need to see that. They need to have that hope. And the best illustration of it is your life. Here's a question to periodically ask yourself, especially in times of disappointment with your children. At this moment, right now, what is my behavior towards my child saying about Jesus and the gospel? Am I shooting for behavior that I would approve of, or others would approve of, or transformation of their hearts by the gospel? And here's another one. This one hurts, Dad. Hurts me. Here's another question. Is what I'm advocating to my child, is it to make me feel better about myself? Or is it in their best interest? I regret I didn't ask those questions on many, many, many occasions. I try to ask him now with my kids grown, long distance, Facebook, when I interact with them. But I had to ask that question to my teenage son about 25 years ago. I was down in his bedroom, and I don't even know how, because I certainly wasn't looking for it, but I pulled up the mattress and there was a pornographic magazine. Now, I was shocked. I was alarmed. The kind of fight came up in me because I know what pornography does. Pornography destroys men. It destroys women. It destroys marriages. And all of a sudden, this fear came up in me about my son. Okay, Dad, what are you going to do? What was your response going to be? Anger? I think there was some of that. Guilt? Should I have told my son, you should be ashamed of this? Should I threaten him? You know, if I catch you doing this again, I'm gonna... Those are all the things that just welled up in me. But by God's grace, I took a different track. I wrote a note. And I stuck it in the magazine and I put it back under his bed. This is what the note said, something like this. Tim, every man has to make a decision about how he's going to handle this, that is pornography, because it's everywhere. The fire of lust is a struggle for all us men. The question for you and me is, are we going to pour gas on that fire with pornography? And then I put in, I think, Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? To this day, I've never mentioned that to my son, and he's never mentioned it to me. Our father in this story showed humility in his heartbreaks. Humility. It seems to be the opposite thing that we want to do. But it's the first quality of a leader is humility. Jesus, it says, humbled himself. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 to have this same attitude. Because humility unleashes God's grace. God is opposed to the proud, fathers, but gives grace to the humble. And it's only the gospel that can transform the hearts of our children to become lovers of God. And grace is the engine of the gospel. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Grace working through you. God's grace through you reaching into the lives of your children in your brokenness. I've not responded very well when my fatherhood has come under fire like this man's. I've been angry. I've been selfish and self-protective and, sorry to say, at times vindictive. And if you're like me, I don't know how to make all that right. But I do know where to start. Because gospel fathering always points us away from ourselves to the forgiveness we need and the power we don't have that's found only in Jesus. He knows I'm broken, and He welcomes me anyway. I need to remember that. And my children need to know that and see that in me. This table that we're going to share in here is called it's called communion, which is co-union with an M stuck in so you can pronounce it. A sharing with the Father in what Jesus has done. It marks a celebration of reconciliation between God and all who have had their sins forgiven by trusting Christ. All whose alienation from God has been overcome by receiving the sacrifice of Jesus, come to this table. All who've been reconciled to the Father, come. No longer enemies, but friends, because of the gospel of Jesus. The wine signifies the blood of Jesus, which takes away the offense of our sins forever. And the bread symbolizes the body of Jesus that was abused and broken and given in our place graciously. And maybe you have come to Christ for the first time today. God has changed your heart about Him and about you and about your sin. That's repentance. If that's true, come. Come to the table. And can I leave you with this one thing? Which is really the point of this story. Can I tell you what heaven's response is if you come? There's rejoicing, it says, in heaven. And I've heard it said that the angels rejoice in heaven, but that's not what the scripture says. If you look in verse 10, it says there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels. You know who's in the presence of the angels? Jesus. There's rejoicing. I can tell you what kind of reception you'll get from our Savior. The good Father Himself is rejoicing. Come join in the celebration. Father, we do thank You that You love us. Father, we thank You for just this picture here of depending on You and depending on the gospel. Father, make us as fathers aware of all that we can't do so that we come to You steadily, repeatedly, looking for grace, for power, for forgiveness, Lord. May our children, whether they're young, old, wherever they are, witnesses to this, Father. And we pray, Lord, that You would be working in their lives as well. Thank You that You're a God of reconciliation. Bless You today in Jesus' name. Amen.